God does answer the prophet Habakkuk. God answers by giving him a vision of what the world is like and what God is doing. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. You see, Habakkuk had some place where he met with God. I hope you have some place where you and God can get alone with each other and where you can talk to God and God can talk to you. Oh, I know that we can talk with God and walk with God anywhere. I've had sweet fellowship with the Lord in an intensive care ward of the hospital, hovering between life and death. I have chatted with God as I've been high above the clouds in an airplane flying above the ocean. But it's good to have one place where you can meet with God. It's somewhere in your home where you can open your Bible, where you can bow before the Lord in prayer, and let God talk to you. The prophet Habakkuk received two instructions from the Lord, write and wait. In verse 2, the Lord answered and said, now you write this vision. I want it to be permanent. I want you to write it down because future generations are going to need it. And write it in such a way that when people read what you have to say, they can run off and share it with others. The idea here is that there's something here worth telling. It sounds like the Easter message, doesn't it, when the angel said, come and see, go and tell. So he was commanded to write a clear, permanent message of what the Lord gave to him. Secondly, he was commanded to wait, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. In other words, God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled. And though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Our problem, of course, is that we get so nervous and so anxious that we cannot wait upon God. This promise is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. I'll begin at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. You can see the connection now between Hebrews 10 and Habakkuk chapter 2. In Hebrews 10, the little word it becomes he. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And so the Holy Spirit applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. And when he returns, he will judge sin, and he will establish his glorious reign. He was commanded to write, and he was commanded to wait. And then God gave to him the vision. Now, as you read chapter 2 of Habakkuk, you'll notice that there is a dark background of judgment, the wrath of God. You have five woes in chapter 2. In verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Here's a woe, a condemnation against selfish ambition. And then verse 9, woe to him that coveteth. Here's a condemnation of covetousness. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. And then down in verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, a condemnation of strong drink and drunkenness. Verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. A woe against idolatry. Here we have five woes. Now, these sins were being committed by the nation of Babylon, and they were committing these sins because of their pride. In verses 4 and 5, God condemns the pride of Babylon, and then he condemns their selfish ambition, their covetousness, their exploiting of people. He condemns their drunkenness and their promotion of strong drink. He condemns their idolatry, but the interesting thing is this. Some of these sins were taking place in the nation of Judah. There were those in Judah who were proud, who were greedy, who were plundering. There were those in Judah who were adding to their real estate by exploiting the poor. There were those in Judah who were guilty of drunkenness and idolatry. You see, we want God to judge the sins of other nations, but we don't want God to judge our own sins. we read the newspapers and say, God should do something about these things. But then we don't want him to do anything about these things in our own lives. How easy it is to be convicted about other people's sins. Now, against this dark background of judgment, of wrath, the wrath of God leveled against these awful sins, we have three very wonderful assurances. They shine like stars in a storm in verse 4, verse 14, and verse 20. To encourage the prophet and to encourage you and me today, God gives us these three very wonderful assurances. First of all, there is the assurance of God's grace. Verse 4, behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The first half of that verse is talking about the Babylonians, the proud, puffed up Babylonians. But the last half of that verse is talking about the believer. The just shall live by his faith. This is the assurance of the grace of God. Now, we cannot overestimate or overstate the importance of this verse. If you were to ask me what is perhaps one of the most important verses in the Old Testament, I would say Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith. This verse is so important, it is quoted and explained in three books in the New Testament. You'll find it in Romans 1:17. And the theme of Romans is the just. How can a sinner be justified before God? This verse is quoted in Galatians 3:11. And the theme of Galatians is how the just shall live. If you want to know what it means to live by the grace of God, you read Galatians. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:38. And the theme of Hebrews is by faith. And so this little statement, the just shall live by his faith, is amplified in three books in the New Testament. Romans talks about the just, Galatians talks about how they shall live, and Hebrews explains the little phrase, by faith. The contrast here is between the pride of Babylon and the faith of the believers in Judah. You see, Babylon was puffed up. Behold his soul that is lifted up. And that Hebrew word means puffed up. There was a self-sufficiency about Babylon. They were important. People who live by faith are not puffed up because faith has a way of humbling you. When you live by faith, you are living by trusting God, not by trusting yourself. Their desires were not right. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. He doesn't desire the things that are right. He is not straight. He is crooked in his character. And so we see here that the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith really is pride. Proud people take care of things all by themselves. Babylon didn't have to trust God. They had their munitions. They had their armies. They had everything they needed. Now, as you look at this dark world and you realize all the sin that there is in the world, just remember the assurance of God's grace, the just shall live by his faith. You can make it by faith. Now, you can't make it by yourself. If you puff yourself up and try to build yourself up to do your own thing, eventually you are going to be judged. But if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if you yield to the Lord and let him work things out, then you are going to make it successfully. We have here in Habakkuk 2:4 the assurance of God's grace. The just shall live by his faith. Now in verse 14, we have the assurance of God's glory. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord means the sum total of all of God's attributes. Glory is not just an attribute of God. Glory is the attribute of all of his attributes. He's glorious in wisdom. He's glorious in power. He's glorious in grace. He's glorious in mercy. God's glory means all that he is and all that he does. And he is unique. There is no one who has glory like God has glory. Now, this statement that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea is not a new statement. back in Numbers chapter 14, when the people of Israel stayed at Kadesh Barnea and would not go into the promised land, God had to judge them. Moses had to intercede for them because God would have wiped them out. And Moses prays in Numbers 14 that God will pardon their sins. Verse 20 of Numbers 14. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see, the nation of Israel was going to lose the glory of the Lord. They were going to wander around in the wilderness now for some 40 years. But God says, one of these days the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. I'm not going to allow, says God, the unbelief and the disobedience of wicked people to keep me from revealing my glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the throne room of God in heaven, he heard the seraphim calling to each other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. From heaven's point of view, when the angels look down, they see the glory of God. Now, from the human point of view, I don't see much of the glory of God. I pick up the morning paper and I read about murders and attacks. I read about assassinations and all kinds of wicked things. And I say, where is God? But when heaven looks down, they see that God is working out his plans. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Psalm 72, verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. Verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. There's a prayer. And so the promise was given to Moses, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And from the perspective of heaven, the earth is filled with the glory of God. But we're asked to pray that the earth may be filled with the glory of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's the assurance of God's glory. It's interesting to trace the glory of God in the Old Testament. They dedicated the tabernacle and God's glory moved in. Then they sinned against the Lord and God wrote Ichabod, the glory has departed. They built the temple and the glory of God moved in. If you'll read the first 8 or 10 chapters of Ezekiel, you'll see the glory departing. The glory did not return to Israel until Jesus came, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Alas, the Jewish people took the Lord Jesus and crucified him. So did the Romans. All of us were involved in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the glory, as it were, was covered by the darkness of sin. Now today, the glory of God dwells in his church and in the bodies of his people. And one day, that glory is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In verse 20 of Habakkuk 2, you have a third wonderful assurance, the assurance of God's government. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. God is in control. Be submissive. Don't argue. Don't try to tell God what to do. God is in heaven. God is on the throne. And he is caring for his own, and he knows what he is doing. It must have been a great assurance to Habakkuk to realize that God was in his holy temple. The Babylonians might invade and destroy the temple on earth, but the temple in heaven was going to be kept pure and holy, and no one could invade that temple. Here we have God's government. God is in control. Be submissive. God is in control. Be silent. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the prophet's been doing a great deal of talking. He's been arguing with God and asking questions. Why? How long? Why? God says to Habakkuk, now look, I am in my holy temple. I know what I am doing. Just keep quiet. Be still and know that I am God, Psalm 46:10. I think if you look at this world today and see all the woes, you're going to be discouraged. We look around us and we see sin, as did Habakkuk. Selfish ambition, covetousness. We see people murdering and killing and exploiting. We see drunkenness. We see idolatry. But the prophet says to us, now look, don't just look at the woes. Lift your eyes a little higher and see God. See the grace of God. The just shall live by faith. See the glory of God. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And see the government of God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Which part of Habakkuk 2:4 are you living in? The first part, puffed up with pride and self-sufficiency, then you will fall. Are you living in the last part? The just shall live by his faith. Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1784, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. The prophet Habakkuk was trembling for his country, the nation of Judah, but he thought that God was unjust. God was using the wicked nation of Babylon to chasten Judah, but who was going to judge Babylon? God declared Babylon's judgment in a series of five woes given in Habakkuk chapter 2. Five woes that denounce the sins of that nation. In verses 6, 7, and 8, God denounces their selfish ambition. Verses 9 through 11, their covetousness. In verses 12 through 14, their exploitation of people. And then in verses 15 through 17, he pronounces woe upon those who promote strong drink and drunkenness. And finally, in 18 through 20, God denounces those who are involved in idolatry. But the root of these five horrible sins is given in verses 4 and 5 of Habakkuk chapter 2, the sin of pride. Babylon would eventually be destroyed by her own sins. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. That doesn't simply mean that sin will one day be exposed. It means that sin will be exposed by the judgment that it brings. Sometimes our sins slumber, and they don't produce judgment right away. Sometimes when we sin, there is immediate consequence to our sin. Babylon eventually was judged, and her own sins brought her down. You and I had better be careful of these same sins. It's easy for us to look at ancient history and say, isn't it terrible that Babylon was so proud and Babylon was selfish and covetous, that Babylon exploited people and used them to foster their own purposes, that Babylon was a nation given to drink and idolatry. How easy it is to condemn someone in ancient history. But what about nations today? Are nations today given to drink and idolatry? Are nations today exploiting people, using people like things, and when they're through with them, tossing them away? Are nations today covetous? Do nations today have selfish ambition? Yes, they do. Why? Because individual people are guilty of these sins. And the root of these sins is pride. And pride is a terrible sin. In fact, many theologians believe that pride is the essence of all sin. Babylon would eventually be destroyed by her own sins. And if you and I practice these sins, they will destroy us. Let's begin with this sin of pride in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Speaking about the Babylonians, behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he, meaning the Babylonian, transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as death, or the grave, Sheol, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto himself all nations, and heapeth unto himself all peoples. What does pride do to us? Well, to begin with, pride puffs us up. You notice that in verse 4. Behold, his soul that is lifted up, or puffed up within him, is not upright in him. Pride has a way of puffing us up so that we have a false estimate of ourselves. Some Christians grow and some Christians just swell. You can always tell whether a person has true humility or not. When he has an opportunity to shine, he prefers to let somebody else shine. And he shines for the Lord Jesus Christ. Small people, when they get proud, think they are very big. A famous Englishman once said, "When small men cast long shadows, it's a sign that the sun is setting." That's true. We have today those who, because of their pride, look big, but they aren't really big, they are just swelled. Pride has a way of puffing us up and giving us a false estimate of how big we are. And small people think they are very big, but when you live like this, your character is eroded. You see, character is what makes a person great. Not reputation, character. Not what I think I am or what people say I am, what God knows I am. Pride has a way of puffing us up. Pride has a way of twisting us. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. That phrase means that he is twisted. He's not straight. You see, pride has a way of setting its own standards. Well, everybody does it. Why shouldn't I? I'm as important as he is. Why, if she can do it, so can I. Pride has a way of saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to get what I want, and I don't care who is hurt by it. Pride has a way of twisting our character and making us crooked. Pride has a way of making us restless. Notice what it says in verse 5, that he transgresseth by wine. He's a proud man, neither keepeth at home. Literally, it means he's never at rest because he's drunk with pride. That's quite an image, isn't it? He compares the proud man to the drunken man. A drunken man is strong. He can fight anybody because he really doesn't have control of his thinking. A drunken man will have a false joy, a false sense of achievement. A drunken man feels he can do anything, that he is really big. And so it is with pride. A person drunk with pride, however, is restless. There is no peace in pride. You know why? Pride brings competition. If I start measuring myself and seeing how big I am, then I must start measuring other people to see whether they may be bigger than I am. This was one of the problems the disciples had. They were forever arguing over who was the greatest. And Jesus said, "You're measuring yourself by the wrong standard. Put yourself next to a child. But a child is much smaller than I am." Ah, but the child is greater. Because the child is humble, the child knows it is a child, and a child is not out seeking for a false greatness. What does pride do to us? It puffs us up so we think we are bigger than we really are. It twists us so that our character is eroded. It makes us restless. There is no peace to those who are proud. They're always afraid of being knocked off of their throne. They're always afraid somebody's going to come along with a needle and puncture them and deflate them. They put themselves at the head of the table. But, said the Lord Jesus Christ, they may invite you to go down to the lower end of the banquet hall. There's something else that pride does to us. It makes us greedy. Verse 5 says, "Who enlargeth his desire as Sheol," or the grave, as hell. You see, death is very, very greedy. We talk about people who are as greedy as death. Death is always out to claim someone. The grave always is looking for someone. And the proud person gets greedy. He's always having to get more, get more. The Babylonians were this way. They weren't satisfied with their great empire in Babylon. They had to swoop down and take over one nation after another. Did they need these nations? No. Did they want these nations? Yes. Why did they want them? They were proud. And they were restless. They weren't satisfied with what they had. Like a drunken man, they were greedy for more. First the man takes the drink, and then the drink takes the drink, and then the drink takes the man. And they got drunk with pride, and pride has to be fed constantly. Just like a drunken man who has to keep on drinking. The Babylonians had to have more. They had to look good. They had to conquer their enemies. They did not care who was hurt while they did it. The sin of pride. Now, God had something to say about Babylon's pride. Let me read it to you from Jeremiah chapter 50. Keep in mind that Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries ministering in the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 50, 31 and 32, "Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, saith the Lord God of hosts. For thy day is come, the time that I will visit thee, and the most proud shall stumble and fall, and none shall raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it shall devour all round about him." He's talking here about the judgment of Babylon. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit goes before destruction. And a fall and a destruction were in the way of Babylon. The sin of pride, verses 4 and 5. "Now the nations that have been conquered by Babylon take up a taunting song against Babylon," verse 6. "Shall not all these defeated nations, take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say," and here we have the first of the five woes. Habakkuk pictures the nations getting together as a choir. And instead of saying, "Woe is us," they're saying, "Woe unto Babylon." Instead of saying, "Woe, what has God done to us?" they're saying, "Woe at what God is going to do to Babylon." And in verses 6 through 8, we have the first of these five woes. Judgment against their selfish ambition. "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booty unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein." There's nothing wrong with godly ambition. I was studying in 2 Corinthians the other day, and I noticed that Paul used the phrase ambitious. 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." That phrase, "we labor," means we are ambitious. It's a good thing to be ambitious to please the Lord. I notice that Paul used the same word in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named." That word strived is, I was ambitious. "So have I been ambitious to preach the gospel where Christ has never been preached." There's nothing wrong with godly ambition. If a man has a godly desire to see his Sunday school increase, not pride now, but a godly desire, this is a good thing. We ought to have godly desires to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be a godly ambition in our lives to better understand the Word of God and to be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus. There is nothing wrong with godly ambition. But the thing God is condemning here is selfish ambition. This is success at any price. Now, he describes these people, first of all, as robbers. They are piling up loot that doesn't belong to them. They are stealing. "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." So they were robbers, and yet he says they are debtors. The little phrase here, "and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay," is a little difficult for us to understand. They used to give clay tablets as a pledge, as a receipt when you borrowed some money or you borrowed some merchandise, pledges. Now what he's saying is this: when the Babylonians swooped down upon these nations and stole all of this wealth, all they were doing was borrowing it. They're heaping up a lot of debt, and payday is going to come someday. Oh, it looked as though Babylon was getting away with everything, but they weren't getting away with anything at all. You know, whenever we sin and we rob somebody else, we are making ourselves a debt that is going to be paid with compound interest. We are debtors. They were collecting receipts for loans. And the prophet says, one of these days, your creditors are going to exact justice on you. Be sure your sin will find you out. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to of the flesh reap corruption. A man is going to reap exactly what he sows. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Babylon was out robbing people, but actually they were becoming debtors. These nations were going to exact the debt one of these days, and judgment was going to come. Payday someday. I notice that these people are called losers, verse 8, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. You're going to get what you gave. You're going to reap what you've sown. There is a law of compensation in this world that says you don't get away with anything. It may look like you're getting away with it, but you aren't. You see, true success is not spoiling other people's. True success is not robbing from others. True success is not born of pride. True success is humility in service. Allow me to remind you once again that not pride, but humility, not selfish ambition, but willing service, these are the marks of true success, because this is the way Jesus lived. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves.